Praise the Lord. Okay, let's go ahead and kind of finish off for tonight. This is week number two, class number three. Forgot to announce that at the other classes, but week number two, class number three of TH401, Romans part one. So now kind of picking up where we left off, in Romans chapter one, verse three, actually, let's just kind of read verses three and four. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let's first focus here on verse 3 concerning his son Jesus. Well, Jesus was the Son of God spiritually speaking. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are a lot of other verses that we could use relative to God being the Father of Jesus, or the one who fathered Jesus. But Jesus was begotten of God. But this was from a spiritual perspective. So spiritually, Jesus was the Son of God. But He was the Son of man physically. Look in Galatians, again in Galatians chapter 4. We looked at this verse earlier, but we'll look at it again. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, again, you know, remember what we shared about this earlier. Made of a woman, that means, you know, we talked about how that God took His ingredients and mixed them with the woman's ingredients and came up with Jesus. Well, the woman's ingredients had to do with, you know, flesh, the body, you know, bone, the whole nine yards as far as that is concerned. Then in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verses 26 through 27. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we're not going to read the rest of this because you know the story. And he says, Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a child and so on and so forth. So Jesus was going to get his physical attributes, if you will, from Mary. And then in Luke chapter 3, well, actually, we're not going to take a hard look here at Luke chapter 3. But Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38 represents the lineage of Mary. And Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 represents the lineage of Joseph. Now, in what we've handed out tonight, you'll see there are several pages here, in a way, giving the family tree of Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but when I've gone back and I've read these things, sometimes it gets a little confusing. Because some of these names are similar, are the same person, or sounds like the same person. And sometimes it's a little hard to figure out, you know, who is who in all of this. So in what we've given you, we start here with Adam, and we begin breaking this down. It goes from Adam, and you'll notice the little numbers. It talks about, you know, which generation was this person. And then when you get to David, that's where it splits off. And you can begin to follow this lineage all the way down through from even from David. It continues on and shows you both sides, meaning the Mary side and the Joseph side. And then if you continue looking at this, you know, we end up with Jesus being the Son of God and the last Adam. And you can see which generation he was from the Mary side or the Joseph side. And then there's an explanation this is an explanation about these genealogies written by a man named Arthur C. Kustance. And you can see the website here where I pulled this information. So I want to make sure I give credit to whom credit is due. So I copied and pasted this. And you can check this website out. There's a whole lot more interesting information there. I don't personally know much about this particular gentleman as far as where he stands, but this type of information was very good, and I wanted you to have this. And as you read through all of these things, I think you're going to find, really, I think it's very enlightening, and it's going to help you to understand a little bit more about this genealogy. Now, keep in mind, you say, well, what's all this got to do with Paul and Romans? Paul knew these things, okay? Paul knew these things. See, what you have to understand is from a Jewish perspective and their mindset, knowing your heritage was extremely important. And that's why when we went through what we went through last week and Paul was able, if you remember, we talked about how Paul was able to prove who he was, his background, his heritage, going all the way back to Benjamin. And we talked about how that not all Jews could do that. And because of the captivity, when they came out of the 70 years captivity, many of the Jews who probably could have been priests because they were of the tribe of Levi, but because the records had been destroyed and they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi, these guys were left out. Only the ones who could prove it, only the ones that had their papers, so, you know, they were registered somewhere. Only the ones that could prove it were allowed to serve as Levites. And so this whole thing of the genealogy of Jesus, this is extremely important because one of the things that the Jews believed was that the Messiah, when he arrives, is going to be able to prove his heritage. He's going to know where he came from. They're going to be able to trace him all the way back to David because those were the prophecies. So he had to at least be able to go back to David and prove this. Well, see, in Scripture, this is why this genealogy is listed there, both with Mary and with Joseph, and it's why I've included this in here for you, because it's going to help, if you go back and take the time to read all of this, it's going to help clarify what you read in Matthew and what you read in Luke concerning Mary and Joseph and their lineage and how all of this starts back with Adam, it leads up to and concludes with Jesus. And even though that Jesus was not the physical descendant of Joseph, what we have is both Joseph and Mary being able to confirm their heritage tying into David. You say, well, why is that very important? Because if they both couldn't tie their heritage back to David, then the Jews could say, but he's tainted. He can't be the Messiah. You've got a mixed relationship here. Even though Jesus wasn't a descendant of Joseph, to the Jewish mind, this would have been very important that both Mary and Joseph be able to trace their heritage all the way back to David. See, to us, and the way that we think, we may not see this as being a very big deal. But to them, this was a major issue. So even though Jesus was not the natural child of Joseph, yet he could stand up and say, guys, if it helps you, my daddy Joseph is the son of, who is the son of, who is the son of, etc., etc., David. My mama, Mary, she is the daughter of, who is the son of, who is the son of, who is the son of, all the way back to David. So guys, I am the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm from the household of David, even though God is my spiritual father. I have a flesh body that has been passed down to me from David. I mean, you know, in a manner of speaking, genetically. You know, if this were like one of those CSI TV shows, they could do the DNA and show that, aha, Jesus has David DNA. It came from his mother, praise the Lord. So that's why these things are very important. And back in Romans, where it says, concerning his son Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now once again, Paul introduces himself in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he is setting the stage by establishing the foundation that I know Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And then in verse 3, he's making the statement that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy because we can trace his heritage in the flesh all the way back to David. And the prophecies state that the throne of David is going to last forever and forever. So in other words, this really, to the Gentile mind, they might be thinking, okay, well, so. But to the Jewish mind, it's like, okay, you're getting my attention here. I'm going to listen to more of what you have to say. Now the Jewish converts, those who would accept, like the Messianic Jews, what you would call them, this just reinforced to them what they already believed. But to the ones maybe hearing this for the first time, this is going to cause them to sit up and take note. And remember, Paul understood these things because he was able to go back through the scriptures. His, you know, son of a Pharisee, he understood all of these things, being a Pharisee himself. So he's able to pull from his rich heritage and say, yes, but the prophet so-and-so said, the prophet Isaiah said, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah, the, you know, Moses has said. And he can bring all these things together and confound the Jews, which is what we read over there in Acts, and prove that Jesus is the Christ. But it goes on in verse 4 and says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now I can remember when I first started reading through Romans. I started, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, and here I go. It's like, okay, I'm going to read through this thing. And I get to verse 4, and all of a sudden somebody pulls my emergency brake. And I stop here at this verse 4 and I look at this. I said, wait a minute. This is talking about Jesus, but it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Something doesn't make sense. Because this is talking about Jesus being called the Son of God due to the resurrection. He was already the Son of God. Look in Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist has been preaching. Jesus goes to him to be baptized. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now look at this. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So is this a declaration? In fact, back over there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That word declaration, it's like, okay, you know, in a courtroom, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, put your hand in the Bible and so forth, and you say, I do, all right? Well, when you are on the witness stand, the testimony that you give is to be a declaration of irrefutable truth. A declaration of the facts exactly as they were, etc. and so forth. They cannot be changed, they cannot be altered. That word declared in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is that kind of a word. Meaning that when that declaration is made, it is an unchangeable declaration. It is a statement for the ages. It is an eternal truth that has been declared. So it's saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But here, God's making that declaration. It says, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is before the resurrection. Now, this same scenario is repeated in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. But now let's look at a different story, Matthew chapter 17. Whole different situation. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So now we have 2 records where God has spoken from heaven and declared, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son. This is a declaration for the ages, if you will. God is stating without any hesitation, this is my Son. What I'm trying to get across to you is, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is mentioning nothing about these declarations. In fact, if you kind of go back and Greek it out, what you're going to find is that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, this declaration of Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that declaration is like, now he's the Son of God. In other words, he wasn't the Son of God, but now he's the Son of God. By the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But yet, over here in Matthew, in two different places, two times, God makes the same declaration. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God's declaring him here in Matthew before the resurrection, Jesus is my Son. But then over here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, meaning that now, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, now he is my Son. Meaning he wasn't my Son before, but now he is my Son. So it almost sounds like God's contradicting himself. So this is the thing that threw me when I'm reading this. I said, wait a minute. The angel told Mary that thing which shall be born of you will be the Son of God. But now over here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's like God's all of a sudden saying, well, guess now I have a Son. I have a Son with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's like, wait a minute, God. Did you forget what you said when he was raised up out of the water? Did you forget what you said on the Mount of Transfiguration? You already said that Jesus was your Son. Did you forget what the angel said to Mary, carrying your words to Mary, when he said that this would be the Son of God? God, did you forget this? Well, no, God didn't forget it. But see, if you understand the power of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, let me tell you something, guys. Paul could not have written this verse if he did not understand what he was saying. Now let's find out what he was saying. What was he talking about here? First off, the prophecy and the fulfillment. Keeping in mind that in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it's like God is declaring that Jesus became my Son when he was resurrected. That's when he became my Son. Almost like God had completely ignored everything else he ever said about Jesus. Look in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Now look here in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now notice here in verse 7, he says, this day have I begotten thee. So, okay, fine. Angel appears to Mary. Mary has your baby. Mary gives birth. This day have I begotten thee. Well, let's take this a step further. Look over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. It talks about how that they crucified Jesus. You know, they found no reason to execute him. In verse 29, it says that they had fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher. Verse 30, but now look, now follow the progression of these verses. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day, so what's the day that God's talking about back there in Psalm? When he says, this day have I begotten thee. Was it Mary, birth of Jesus in the manger? No. The prophecy in Psalm chapter 2 was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul recognized this, where he says that it's been fulfilled. God raised up Jesus, and it's written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But now here's the kicker. Jesus had already been declared the Son of God. Remember what God said when Jesus was ministering, comes up out of the water, when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was already there. But Paul doesn't make reference to that. Paul makes reference to the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when God decided that Jesus was his son. Now let's look at another place in Hebrews chapter 1. Right along the same thing here in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now what did he say back in Psalm chapter 2 verse 8, where he said, I will give you the world? Okay, here it says, appointed heir of all things. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when did Jesus purge our sins? Are we talking pre-crucifixion resurrection or post-crucifixion resurrection here? We're talking post-crucifixion resurrection. Being made, verse 4, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Can you see how this verse is talking about post-resurrection? This day you are my begotten son. This day I will be a father unto you. This day you shall be my son. Now take a look over in Hebrews chapter 5. It says in verse 1, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking post-resurrection. He's talking about when Jesus was raised from the dead. So every passage that we've seen here in the New Testament is pointing us back to the prophecy in Psalm where God made the declaration, This day thou art my son. And yet none of these are making reference to what God said about Jesus prior to his crucifixion. Everything is focusing on the resurrection. He's speaking to the resurrected Jesus. This day, the day of your resurrection, is the day that you have become my son. Okay? Let's think about this a little bit more. It's undeniable that Jesus was the Son of God before his crucifixion and resurrection. God said so. But something had to have happened to cause Jesus to go from being God's Son to not being God's Son to being God's Son again. Can you see this? Something had to have happened to cause him to no longer be the offspring of God. Something had to have happened. Because otherwise, God would have said, the day that Mary gave birth to you is the day that you are my son, and it's never changed. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is making this incredible statement, how that it was only at the resurrection of Jesus that God made this declaration, this day you are my begotten son, this day thou art my son, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So something had to have happened to cause Jesus to go from being God's Son to not being God's Son, so that something else could happen to cause Jesus to become God's Son again. All right, now let's go into Scripture. We're going to find our answer. If you take a look in look back in Romans chapter 4, in fact, or chapter 1. You know, if I were you, I'd keep a bookmark permanently in the book of Romans, because it's going to be back and forth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now let's back up again to Romans, or not back up, let's turn over and look at Romans chapter 8. According to the Spirit of holiness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the what? Firstborn of many brethren. Okay, now, is this pre-resurrection or post-resurrection? Jesus was not the firstborn of the Jews, was he? No, he is about the millionth born. Or, you know, one to the X zero, right? He wasn't the firstborn of the Jews. So this can't be talking about Jewish brethren. It's got to be talking about something else. And if you look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. Talking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He can't be the firstborn of every creature. He can't be. I mean, weren't there a lot of people born and living before Jesus came along? But yet it says he's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now look at this, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The firstborn from the dead. Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus. But yet it says here that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. It also says there in Romans that Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren. Well, back over here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he's the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, notice this says Spirit of holiness, not Holy Spirit. According to the Spirit of holiness, not Holy Ghost. According to the Spirit of holiness. In John chapter 5, flip over there. Let's look at this. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of God can do, or the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." In other words, greater works are going to take place that the Son hasn't even seen. What kind of works has the Son seen? Blind eyes open, deaf ears can hear, lame people can walk, dead people are raised. What in the world greater work is it possible that God could show the Son? Well, he says here in the next verse, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, in your Bible, you probably have the word "them" in italics. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. But that word "them" in italics shouldn't be in italics. It shouldn't be there at all. If you've got a Bible where that's not in italics, and you've got a Bible that needs to be replaced. Because this isn't talking plural. This is talking singular. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. 1 Corinthians 15:45 talks about Jesus being a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. So as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth life, even so, or in the same way, the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now look at verse 26. For as the Father hath life, present tense, in him, so hath he given to the Son to have life, future tense, in himself. Do you see this? But did Jesus have the life of the Father in him right then? Well, yes, he did. He was born of God. He had the Spirit of God, the life of God on the inside of him. But yet he's saying, as the Father has life in him right now, he has given, or it is preordained that the time is coming that the Son will have this same life in him. It's like, but wait a minute, Jesus, you already have this life in you. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's right. Right now I do. But something's going to happen to me to cause me to no longer have that life on the inside of me. But the Father has ordained that even though I'm going to come to a point in my existence where I will no longer have the life of the Father has said, Son, it's not going to stay that way because something's going to happen. And once again, you're going to have my life on the inside of you. This is why Jesus said in verse 21, "For as the Father quickeneth the dead," or raiseth up the dead and quickeneth. Who is it that the Father is raising up from the dead and quickening? It's Jesus. It's not a them plural. It's Jesus. Jesus is saying, in the same way that the Father is going to raise me up from the dead and quicken me and give to me His life on the inside. Even so, in the same fashion, the Son is going to pass this life on to every single person that comes to Him and believes upon the Word of God and receives me as their Lord and Savior. The life that I have, that the Father has given to me to raise me from the dead, is going to be passed on to you, and you too shall have life and have it more abundantly. Praise God! In Romans chapter 8, turn over there. In Romans chapter 8, we're not going to spend a long time on this verse, because later on when we get to it, we'll dissect it more intensely. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." This isn't talking about the Holy Ghost. Remember what it said, that Jesus was declared the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus said that the Father quickeneth and giveth life. Here it says, "But if the Spirit of Him," or if the life of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then your bodies shall be quickened by the power of that same life, by that born-again spirit, by that new nature. Now let's take another look in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're not going to spend a lot of time on this until we get to it later on. But here it's saying that in the same way that the glory of God raised up Jesus, we also should walk in newness of life. Why does it say that we should walk in newness of glory? That's because this life and this glory that He's talking about here, it's the same thing. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead, if the glory of Him that raised up Christ from the dead, if the life of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you. Here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Christ was raised up by the Spirit of the Father. Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. Christ was raised up by the life of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of spirit, in newness of life, in newness of glory. We also have the same thing that Jesus had when God raised Him from the dead, and we should live according to what we've received from the Father. We should live according to this life. John chapter 1, flip over there. Again, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 14, "The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We could interchange glory, life, and spirit, and we're still going to be saying the same thing, because Jesus was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Not according to the Holy Ghost, but according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the glory of holiness. According to the life of holiness. Here in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, in Him was glory, in Him was the Spirit of the Father. And we beheld His glory, and we beheld His life, and we beheld His Spirit." As of somebody that could only have received that life, that glory, and that Spirit who was begotten of God Himself. Now turn back over to Romans. Turn back over to Romans and go to Romans chapter 6. Others have been resurrected. But in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, the resurrection of Jesus is connected to the Spirit of holiness. Other people have been raised from the dead, but it was only Jesus whose resurrection was connected to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus was born into this world with the Spirit of holiness. He had the Father's life. But He died under the penalty for our sin. Not His sin, but our sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is what Jesus was saying over in John chapter 5. Where it said, "As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son also quickeneth them who He will." You're seeing that fulfilled right here in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus, and it is God's will that that life pass from the Father through Jesus to us, and we become born again. The wages of sin is death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For He, God, hath made Him," Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That phrase, hath made, at the beginning, for He hath made, that comes from a Greek word that means expressing a completed action. In other words, for God made Jesus our sin, made Him, and you see the words to be are in italics. And once again, if your Bible does not have those two words, to be, in italics, you need to replace that Bible because it is changing the truth that God has established for the body of Christ and for the world. For He, God, hath completed the action of making Jesus sin for us in our place. He made Jesus sin. This was the intent of God all along, for Jesus to be made our sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that phrase, be made, comes from a Greek word that means come into existence as something. In other words, come into existence from a specific point of origin. What is our specific point of origin? It is God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son. We put our faith in Jesus, and our point of origin now switches from being the seed of Adam to being the seed and the offspring of God Himself. We become born again. I no longer have a point of origin with a sin nature. I now have a point of origin that is eternal life that's come from God Himself. It is a completed action that God has performed on the inside of me, just like it was a completed action that God performed in Jesus to make Jesus sin so that I could be made life by the glory of God Almighty. Praise the Lord. Now He goes on in this. Look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made our curse. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was made our death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Or chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again, but He suffered. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him who judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now here in verse 24 where it says, who His own self bare our sins, that word bare our sins, it doesn't simply give the image of somebody who like takes a coat that's labeled sin and puts that coat on. Where it says bare our sins, it's giving the image of somebody taking something and bringing it to themselves to the point that it literally becomes a part of their very existence. He took our sin from us and He made it a part of His very own existence. He didn't just put it on like a coat that you can take off or put on. No, it's like, if think of it in terms of genetics. He made our sin a part of His spiritual genetic makeup. He bore it in Himself. He didn't just carry it to the cross. He bore it in Himself. And when He died on the cross, it was our sin that died with Him. That's why we can stand up and say that I've been made free from sin, because Jesus was made my sin. He didn't just carry it. He was made my sin. That's why it talks about God made Him sin for us. God mixed our sin into the very existence of Jesus, so when Jesus died, the penalty for sin would be complete for every single person who accepts Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. In 1 John chapter 3, turn over there. Verse 5, it says, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. That phrase, take away, here's the image that this word portrays. It's the image of somebody walking up to you and taking something from you that is a part of you and making it a part of themselves. Think of it, let me give you an illustration. It would be like somebody walking up to you, taking all the hair off of your head and making it the hair on their own head. In other words, they have changed a part of your existence into being a part of their existence. And when it says that, you know, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, it's not like He just walked up and picked your pocket and took your sin out and walked away with it. It was that He picked your pocket and made whatever was in your pocket a part of His very existence. He made your sin in his life, if you will. Now turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And take a look at what Jesus said in verse 46. And when he's being crucified here. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, he says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." What does it say? That Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, what spirit did Jesus have to commend unto the Father? It was the life of the Father that the Father had imparted to Jesus to cause Jesus to become born into this world. God declared Jesus, "This is my Son. This is my offspring in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is my Son." And then Jesus is hanging on that cross. And as he's hanging there on that cross, God took our sin and he made our sin a part of Jesus' very existence, a part of Jesus' very spiritual makeup. Jesus says, let me paraphrase and amplify. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit back to you the life that you had given to me, the life that I have lived with all these years here on this planet." And the Father says, "Son, this is the moment that we have been waiting for. I will receive from you that life that I gave unto you, and in place I'm going to fill you with the sin nature that they've been bearing all of these years." And the moment that happened, Jesus gave up the ghost and died, because the wages of sin is death. And when he died, the penalty died with him, and now we've been set free. Praise God! 3 days later, the price has been paid for all eternity. And God the Father looks down and he says, "Son, the time has come for you to be raised up from the dead." And he looks down and he doesn't see his Son. What he sees is you, and what he sees is me, and what he sees is every person in this room and every human being that's ever walked on this planet. He looks down and he sees us in the pit of hell, and he sees somebody that's not his offspring. But he says, "Now the time has come. You're going to be raised from the dead." And when he said that, he released back into Jesus the Spirit of holiness that comes from the very inside of God, just like God breathed into Adam the Spirit of life. God once again breathed into Jesus the Spirit of life, the Spirit of holiness, and he was raised from the dead. And on that day of his resurrection, God made an eternal declaration, and he said, "This day, you are my begotten Son. Forever you shall reign. Your throne will exist forever and forever. And the day is coming. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that you, Son, are Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, King of kings forever and forever and forever." This is what Paul was writing in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness that he received when he was raised from the dead to be our eternal Savior. And the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you know what happens? The Spirit of holiness is released on the inside of us. Jesus, the second Adam, who has become the quickening Spirit, giveth life to us according to the will and the pattern that the Father has established. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead by the life and the Spirit and the glory of God. When we say, "Jesus, I want you to be my personal Lord and Savior," at that moment, we are raised from the dead by the same Spirit of holiness. That's why we can stand up and say, "I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ." That's why I can stand up and say, "I've been raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. I am risen with Him." That's why God says in Scripture that we are seated with Jesus in heavenly places at the right hand of the throne on high of majesty. Why is that? It's because we've been raised from the dead with the same Spirit of holiness. We now have the very life of God on the inside of us. We have resurrection life. Praise God. We are born again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. You're never going to read Romans chapter 1 verse 4 the same again. Everything I've shared here with you this session, this is what Paul was saying in those few words in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. All of this is what he was saying. That Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God. But he died and was raised from the dead again by the same life. He was the Son, and something happened to cause him to not be the Son, and then something happened again to cause him to be the Son. And praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're the benefactors of it, are we not? Father, we love you and we praise you and we glorify you. We thank you for these incredible revelations that you're giving to us in your word. Father, we thank you for the spirit of wisdom to understand these things. And as we leave this place tonight, the glory, the honor, and the praise goes to our Savior, the firstborn from the dead, Father. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ. And we thank you for watching over us as we leave tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. In your name, Jesus, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.